To look at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. And, okay, that's working. Just wanted to see if I had to give you all the points of the outline. As we come to this text, we will find once again, as happened time and time again, the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, were combating Jesus Christ. At times because he would heal on the Sabbath. Other times because he would not follow the law according to their traditions of the law, where they added to the law and made that equal with the law. But as we look at tonight's passage, we'll notice their main issue is that he hung out with sinners, that he would dare eat with sinners, fellowship with sinners. And yet, Jesus Christ is a prime, perfect example of somebody who is willing to go out of his comfort zone to deal with people that maybe were not of his own kind. Obviously, no one was of his kind. He is the Son of God. But beyond the disciples, beyond the religious leaders of that day, and reach out to the lost. Let's notice Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, to begin and introduce this. We notice now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Number one, I want you to notice here in the introduction to the parables, and a great help to understanding parables is to look at the lead-in. Sometimes there's a story, a situation, or a question that is asked. And here the lead-in is the key to understanding at least these first two parables, and at least part of the third parable, is that God is vitally concerned with the repentance of sinners. God wants to reach out to sinners, and those that are the basest of society, with His love and tenderness, communicate His love in the gospel to them, and He would even dare to eat with them. And the original language here, where they were all drawing near to Him, is in the sense that they were constantly coming to Him. This was not a one-time event. That on a regular basis, these kind of people were coming to Him. Now, who are these people? Well, they're tax collectors, which was the bottom rung of occupations in that land. They were considered traitors, working in behalf of Caesar. So there was much animosity towards the tax collectors, that he would dare receive tax collectors and fellowship with them and present the gospel to them and reach out to them in that way. But then we also have a group of people called sinners. These people made no effort to live by the Jewish law. These were wicked individuals. Some of the lower class people within that society. And yet Jesus met with these people. These were traitors. These were outcasts. So we find Jesus spending time with them. Say, and look at the last phrase of verse 2. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I have a thought question. I'm not really going to answer it for you tonight in application. But what would this look like today? And are we willing to go out of our comfort zone and seek to reach these kind of people? I think we need to think practically how we can connect with unbelievers, and a key phrase to this statement, without acting like them. Now, occasionally there have been believers that have plunged into the outer darkness of our society, and at times they've acted like them to reach them. I don't think that is a biblical concept. And Christ never acted like them or engaged in their sinful activities. Obviously, He did not. But these were the kind of people He hung out with. And the contrast really is amazing when you consider the fact that the people who were the religious elite, whom most people thought in that day, they were going to heaven, for the Pharisees kept the law. Sure, there were many hypocrites, and God knew their heart. But they were also legalists who added to the law and made that sometimes superior to the Old Testament law. And these were people that were not going to heaven. They were going to hell. And so I have the religious leaders on one hand, and then over here, the outcasts, the traitors, perhaps the scum of society, very wicked individuals. And these were the people that Christ was reaching out to. Who are we reaching out to? Are there people we shun in our community or at the workplace? We think that, well, there's no hope for that individual. I got news for you. There was no hope for you and I except for the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? And by God's grace, He saved us from the perils of sin and death and wickedness. We're no better than anybody else. And so Christ reached out to these kind of people. Well, let's look at these two parables. They're familiar parables, and we want to notice two key truths from these two parables. Beginning in verse 3. So He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And by the way, I believe that was an intention to smack these hypocritical Pharisees and religious leaders right between the eyes. You who think you need no repentance. God is concerned about those sinners who are reachable. Then we have the parable of the lost coin in verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I've lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Similar truths, two different stories. We have something that is lost in each story. A lamb, a sheep that is lost, and a coin. At a first glance, we might say, well, these are pretty insignificant. A shepherd has 99. What does it matter if he's lost one? But you have to go into the mindset, the heartbeat of a shepherd who longs to have all his sheep back in the sheepfold. As he does the counting and notices there's 99 and not 100, he's going to search diligently till he finds that one lost sheep. In the story of the woman with the lost coin, I've heard actually two sides of the interpretation of this, understanding why she was seeking this so diligently. One is that somehow this was a part of a group of coins that needed to be complete, and losing one coin would mean that you did not have the complete stream of coins here, and so she wanted to find that. The other is that this lost coin was worth one day's wage. I don't know about you, but if I lost a check that was worth one day's wage, I would go scouring around the house for it. Doesn't matter what one day's wage might be for somebody. It's still significant, and perhaps for somebody who's living day by day, they want to find that lost coin. The point is that she was seeking diligently. And so two lessons that we can learn from these two parables is, first of all, Jesus seeks sinners. He's searching diligently for sinners. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He came seeking. He came saving the lost. And just as a shepherd or a woman, they're aggressively looking, so Christ was looking for the lost, reaching out to the lost. A reminder that we ought to have the same heartbeat and attitude, aggressively trying to reach our community for Christ. Second truth that we find from these two parables is that heaven rejoices when a sinner is saved. In both cases, there's joyful celebration when the lost sheep or the lost coin is found. In the third parable, and we did not read that, we don't have time, there's different nuances to it. But we also find the father is rejoicing when the prodigal son comes home, a lost son, and there's rejoicing, as any parent would rejoice, and so there's rejoicing in heaven. Notice verse 7 once again. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. And then also verse 10, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's joy in heaven, rejoicing. And we ought to rejoice here on earth when we hear of lost sinners coming to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do have to pause here just a second in just a very pertinent situation that we as a church family, I think many of you know that we were praying for Ed Upton's dad to be saved as he was declining in health. And a little over a month ago, he accepted Christ as his Savior. And we were rejoicing. And I know Ed and his family. And what a wonderful time I had twice to visit Ken Upton and talk with him and hear him express the gospel, review the gospel with him to make sure he understood and that he truly had received the Lord as his Savior. And as I sat with the family a couple days ago before the funeral, and I know the family was rejoicing with tears of joy that he had received Christ. And we ought to have more cases like that. It's all part of God's plan, and we cannot control this, but we can control what we do. Our actions, our responsibility, our obedience. We can't save the people. God is the one that has to bring the increase. And so an important question that I'd like to ask tonight. How aggressively are we seeking the lost? What is your mindset? How often do you pray for the lost, for gospel opportunities? Are we really aggressively seeking to reach the lost? And then another question, because many Christians do not, and there's too many times I do not. The next question is it because we've lost our sense of awe? An appreciation for the gospel, our awe of what God has done for us, and our appreciation of the gospel itself, what the gospel message entails, and what was accomplished for us as a result of that. I'd like to follow up with some practical points here, and we'll go to application more for the rest of this message. And some of these points are from Outreach Magazine. I don't approve of everything they write, but they do have some good insights on outreach and evangelism. And the first point is, have we forgotten the sacrifice Christ made to rescue us? That Christ died for sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am chief. And we all are chief. That we're sinners saved by grace. And none of us deserves anything, any gift of God. But it's God's grace, God's gift that He has imparted to you and I, that we are saved and on our way to heaven. And the sacrifice that we will think about on Good Friday, hopefully, and we think about at the communion service of the body and blood of Christ. And the horrible sacrifice that was made when Christ became sin for us. When Christ, there was a breach within the Godhead, and even had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He bore our sin. The second statement is, or question is, have we lost the amazement that He gave us His righteousness for our sin? That we have been placed as righteous. We are justified. We are declared righteous in God's eyes. Are we in awe of the holy and eternal God of the universe that He would pursue us in our sinfulness? That He would humble Himself and become obedient to the death of the cross. That He would become a curse for us. As Paul writes in Galatians, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. That Christ would absorb our punishment to give us His peace. If we really recognize and we were amazed at God's imputation of righteousness, that we are declared righteous, that ought to motivate us to share this great gospel message with others. Now the third question, are we convinced that the gospel of Jesus is truly good news. Convinced that this gospel of Jesus Christ truly is good news. That's what the word gospel means. It is good news. And when I'm witnessing to somebody and sometimes they're hesitant and I try to share with them, I have good news for you. The gospel, and that's what it means, it is good news. In fact, it is the best news in all the world, better than any news on a temporal basis. And yes, that goes beyond when Michigan won the national title in 97. That goes beyond the Tigers in 68 or 84 or whatever celebrations you were involved in. The best news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it is good news, we should not help but spread it. When the religious leaders asked Peter and John, two of Christ's disciples, to stop speaking about Jesus, they answered back in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, by saying, "We are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They just could not stop themselves. They were in awe, of course. These disciples knew the Lord personally, saw His miracles, observed His sermons, heard His sermons. Their hearts were filled with awe. But remember, at one point, there were cowards running. But then after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they met Him again, they came back together. And then the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter preached a bold sermon in Acts chapter 2, where thousands were saved. The coward became a bold communicator of the gospel. When Jeremiah the prophet considered not speaking for the Lord, he realized he cannot hold the message inside without exploding. And Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 10 says, "If I say I won't mention him or speak any longer in his name, his message becomes a fire burning in my heart, shut up in my bones. I become tired of holding it in and I cannot prevail." So we have a prophet, disciples saying they cannot hold in the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like to share four keys that I believe, practical keys and thoughts and reaching our lost. And there's certainly a lot of things that we could say, and we've shared them in other messages about reaching the lost or promoting evangelism. But number one, a first key to reaching our community for Christ is we must know the unchurched people in our community. And the problem is, I don't know as many as I should. How about you? I work with believers all day. I think they're all believers. Sometimes I wonder about Pastor Joey, but... And they act like believers, and I spend a lot of time with them. And so that's why we as pastors also need to dedicate times to get out into our community. Do we know unchurched people? Many Christians say they want to reach the unchurched, but they actually don't know any of them well enough to even invite them to church or to share the gospel. In some practical ways, we maybe need to get out of our comfort zones and get involved in community opportunities. Whether it's clubs, community organizations, sports programs, coaches, and so forth. In some cases, maybe we need to see this as a means to the end. Not that I want to be a coach on a team, not that I want to do this or that, but just so I can meet some people in the community. Every couple of years, my wife and I work the elections in Brandon Township, and it does become one opportunity to kind of get to know some people in our community. And we have connected somewhat. A couple times we've been involved in counting the absentee ballots. And so we're sequestered in the township hall for like 12 hours. And after you count all the ballots, you can't leave until after 8 o'clock. So we have had some opportunities to share with those folks. I can't say that they've been ongoing relationships, but we need to think creatively and think out of the box how we can communicate and have those kind of contacts. Secondly, we cannot be judgmental about our guests. And I think there will be more of this as our society changes. Unchurched people do not come pre-converted in the main. They're not going to look like us, dress like us, and act like us. How do we receive them? I don't want Maranatha Baptist Church to be a white middle-class church that just wants people like us. Otherwise, we've slammed the door shut on evangelism. Sometimes we are failing to reach what some people call the low-hanging fruit that come right to our church. And so the way we receive them, if we're kind and loving and offer to sit with them, or ask them to sit with us, take them around, show them where the nursery is, make sure they meet other people. Years ago, I shared this, that there was a 5-minute rule that one pastor said, the first 5 minutes after church, don't talk to anybody you know. Talk to those you don't know. So these unchurched or these guests, and no one knows when a guest comes in, whether they're saved or not, unless you invited that guest and you know their spiritual background. But 9 times out of 10, they will say the basis for returning is not the sermons, not the music, but the friendliness of the people. And maybe I overstated 9 times. It's a huge percentage of the time. It's the way they have been received. Number 3, our outreach is not just a program. Now, I don't want to go against what we're doing here at Easter time. And we're promoting and encouraging to take some of these visitation calls in our community to invite these new move-ins to our Easter breakfast and Easter service. But this is not the beginning and the end. This is just one option, one opportunity. Really, our evangelism should be outside of programs. It ought to be something that we persist in regular relationships and opportunities to meet and greet and get to know people in the community. Because sometimes we think, well, I've done my evangelism because I helped in the wild game dinner. I did my evangelism because I invited guests to Easter or to the Christmas banquet or whatever it might be. And we're very grateful for the many guests and for the gospel opportunities this presents and can open opportunities for one-on-one relationships with these people. But it has to be a heartbeat and a habit of individuals. And then 4, the presentation of Christ must be central to our thinking. The fact that we are excited about the gospel and what Christ has done to us, that ought to be our focal point, central to our thinking. Just like the Christians that I shared this morning who are reaching Muslims in a country where it is illegal to share the gospel, it's illegal to be a Christian, these individuals developed a strategy using their business to hire Muslims, to connect with people in the community as they came and shopped at their store, to get acquainted with them so they could evangelize them. So a couple other questions here. How many people at work know that you're a Christian? How many people at work or at school have you witnessed to? David Platt shares a little more information. We gave some this morning about these believers who are really doing a radical thing, trying to reach Muslims. It was a high-risk operation, could cost their lives or the lives of those who were saved. And he shares the following about his experience. He spent some time with these believers, observing their evangelism. And he goes on to say about them, their goal, that is of the Christians, is to sew threads of the gospel into the fabric of every interaction with the Muslims. And every conversation and every business dealing, at every meal and every meeting, they look for opportunities to speak about who God is, how God loves, and what God is doing in the world, and supremely what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Platt goes on to say, as I watch this gospel sowing, I like the way he used that, and he spelled it S-E-W-I-N-G. We could call the sowing S-O-W-I-N-G of the sower and the seed, but he said gospel sowing like a needle and thread. He said, I was amazed at how natural, or he said, really, how supernatural gospel sharing can be. In casual interactions, whether at the workplace or in homes, I listened to brothers and sisters share stories about God's Son and truths about God's Word. If you remember this morning, I mentioned that at 2 o'clock in the morning, he met with some Muslims. And he said the reason these Muslims were interested in meeting with these believers is because the way people like Mark, Kim, and Robert were living their lives at this workplace. Plainly put, the believers that worked together in this business had earned the right to be heard. They were honest in their work dealings. They honored people whom worked for them. When their fellow employees in the business went through hard times, brothers and sisters were hurting, they showed God's love to them. When their people were sick or in need, they would pray for them as a result of their compassion and their kindness. People were coming to faith in Christ. They would secretly pull believers like Mark, Kim, and Robert aside to ask more questions about who Jesus is and how Jesus saves. One by one, God was drawing co-workers, their families, and acquaintances to Himself. Platt goes on to say, be sure that this was not easy for anybody involved. In fact, he said the more that people were coming to Christ, the more they risked the fact that they would be found out. No longer undercover, so to speak. He goes on to say, as I think about Mark, Kim, and Robert, they're simpler followers of Jesus, simple followers of Christ, living alongside one another and working to make disciples and multiply churches. I can't help but wonder, why don't we do this? Why does a similar strategy not characterize the life of every single believer? I would add, why is this not happening in America? What if each of us was purposefully sewing gospel threads into the fabric of our everyday conversations? Practically, let's speak continually to people all around us about God. Our God is somebody that we love and adore and worship. Instead of speaking like atheists, and here sometimes we're like practical atheists, instead of speaking like atheists, attributing circumstances around us to chance or coincidence, let's put God's character on display every day before people who may not yet believe in Him, but need to hear, this is what happened in my life, and God was the cause. God was the author. God ordained this event. This did not just happen in my life. Let's speak about God as creator, as judge, as savior in the context of our everyday conversations. Is there anything more important than to talk about Christ? Weather, food, sports daily dominate our conversations, even with people who do not know Jesus. Surely there is a need for us to talk with these same people about things that matter forever. And then I close with a final quote from Platt. He says, so let's be intentional about sewing the threads of the gospel into the fabric of our conversation every day, knowing that it will not always be easy, but yet believing that eternity will always be worth it. It really is worth it all to take the time, the sacrifice, our resources, the courage to speak our faith. The problem is, I think for many of us, including myself, it's not part of our daily conversation. It's not part of our heartbeat. It's not part of our passion. Let's follow the model of Jesus Christ, seeking sinners. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's reach our community for Christ. I encourage you to help us with these new move-ins, but go far beyond that, reaching those that you have contact with every day.